Today in part 6 of our series, Women of the Old Testament, we examine the life of Rahab the harlot in the book of Joshua. What can we learn from Rahab's faith and how it aligned with life? And what can we learn from Rahab's agreement and ultimate salvation? For the lessons of Rahab...
Is there a time for judgment to fall, either on a nation or on individuals? There certainly is. This meets our story today, which we'll see as we look at an individual named Rahab. And the question of Rahab that she probably asked is that that she began to see about her own culture there in Jericho. Have we gotten to such a point that the God of the Hebrews is going to bring judgment upon us as a people, as a culture? And has my life as a harlot gotten so bad and so decadent that maybe even God couldn't forgive me or bring me back or bring me to himself? That's what we're going to look at today. Both of these things on a personal story woven in with an international story. The story starts in Joshua 2. God's people are just the other side of the Jordan River. They are 8 miles away from the city of Jericho, a fortified city. They're getting ready to invade the land, I think, about D-Day. But instead of being able to drop in paratroopers the night before, the night of June 5th, 1944, obviously they couldn't drop in paratroopers to spy out the land. So chapter 2, verse 1 begins, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and stayed there. Now, I am a sucker for military movies, military history, and spy novels. I just love that stuff. And so here you have, there's getting ready to be this invasion into the promised land. The first big battle is going to be with Jericho. Joshua sends in two spies to spy out the land. They go in, and they make it inside the city wall gates of Jericho. Now, I can imagine these two guys would be scared to death, wondering if they were going to get caught, trying to look like they were just part of the other thousands of people who were there walking in and out of the city gates. They go in to the city. Where do you go? What do you do? Well, Rahab, she's known as a harlot, but it's very likely that she was also an innkeeper. And they somehow, they found her house and her abode, her inn, and they knocked on the door, and she let them in, and they began to talk. They thought they were in a safe place. Verse 2, the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. Now, these two spies didn't know it, but some of his henchmen, think of the Secret Service or Gestapo in Germany, were out looking for spies. They recognized two strangers. They followed, tailed those two strangers to a particular house, Rahab's, and watched them go in her house. They go to the king and tell the king. And the king, for him, this is all hands on deck, because they've heard what the army of Israel has done to some of the other kings around. It's all hands on deck. And so he sends some of his agents to her house, and there's a knock on her door. Imagine you're Rahab. Now, verse 3, the king sent his message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you, entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Now, to make this a little bit more real, imagine it's 1940. You're living in Berlin, Germany. And two Jewish people who are trying to escape being put on trains and boxcars have come to your door, and you let them in, and they're hiding. At that moment, there's a knock on the door, on your door. And you open the door, and there are 5 or 6 Gestapo agents with their long black leather coat and their hip-high leather boots and their black leather gloves and their pistols. And they tell you, we saw two men walk into your house that are spies. What would you do? She had to make a decision pretty quickly. Her options are, she can panic and say, well, you're right, and they're upstairs. and sell him out, and perhaps she would think, I've spared my life. That's one option. A second option is she can lie to them in hopes that that they'll believe her and they'll go away, and that she can cut a deal with them about the coming battle. Or the third option, she can lie to them and they can just barge their way in and search the house and find them. And they'll kill both those two and they'll put a bullet in her head for treason. You have a few seconds to make that decision. I would not want to be in her shoes. But she makes that decision. Verse 4, the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. She lied to him, and she's going to lie to him some more. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. So she made her choice. She's not going to sell them out. She's going to keep them hidden, even if it costs her life, because she knows her only hope of survival and her family's survival is to cut a deal with them. But she had taken them up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. What did the men do? They're standing at the door. They hear her story. It sounds convincing to them. Verse 7. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the city gate was shut. So they believe her. She shuts the door. They take off for the city gate, running as fast as they can. Maybe they got on some type of animals and made haste as fast as they could directly east toward the Jordan River to try to catch up with these two guys and to put them to death before they got back to the people, to the army, to give them the intel. As soon as those guys run out the gate, everything is shut down tight. People are in a panic about what's about to happen. Verse 8, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now, we have no indication that anybody in Jericho worshipped the Lord, as we think of it, the God of the Old Testament. But this woman has clearly come to a realization of something of who God is. He's not just another Canaanite or Phoenician God of harvest or the fertility God or the God of the rain or the sun God. There's something different about this God, as the people have heard. Verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Now, we don't know how word got there, but it was a big enough thing, and it happened about 40 years before, that the folklore of that continued on for a whole generation when you came out of Egypt. And more recently, what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Now, our gods that we worship around here, they're just little tin images or clay images or things made out of wood, but they don't do anything. But the Lord that you serve is very active in history and bringing about judgment. And it appears to a lot of people here that we're next. And I'm certainly one of them, what she's saying. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is in heaven above and on the earth below. She knows something about the God that we serve as she's heard these stories. And what she is doing, and this is really the most important thing I think of when I think about Rahab, she is aligning herself with the God that she knows. This isn't just, well, I now know that there's a different God that exists and he's out there. Well, that's good. Glad for that. You know, you worship your God and I'll worship my God. That's not her faith. Her faith is in a particular God that she has come to know. And she's doing everything she can to align herself, her life, as we'll see, with what she knows about God. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Here she tries to cut a deal with them. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. She throws herself at their mercy. She's already created goodwill by being merciful to them and not throwing them under the bus. The two spies are very grateful for her kindness. They know that she could have sold them out. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. That's the handshake deal. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. If you ever seen a wall over in the Middle East, a great city, these walls are humongous and maybe 3 or 4 stories up as we would count it. Her house was into that wall, and there was a window there, and she lets them out by a rope under the cover of darkness, and they scale down the outside of that wall to make their escape. Verse 16. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, then go on your way. So what she tells them is, the guys that just left the gate are likely to go due east to where you are. They're going to make a run for the Jordan River to try to find you. Don't go east or you're going to run into them. Go north or go south, either way into the hills. And she tells them, hide for 3 days. They're likely to give up and come back. Then your way should be safe. The man said to her, this oath you made to us will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. This is the contract that they both signed. Through the window which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. Now, if you're a fan of the Old Testament and you've read Exodus, this should sound very familiar to you. We call this Passover, where the blood of the lamb was sprinkled up over the doorposts. And that everybody that was one of God's people needed to stay inside and not go outside as the death angel went over the land of Egypt. 40 years later, they're using that same imagery with her. The scarlet cord hanging in the window. Everybody that you want saved, have inside your house. Mother, father, brothers, sisters, extended family. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. They say, this is important for you to follow the directions precisely. We will follow the directions precisely too. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Verse 21, agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Verse 22, the spies went back into the hills. They stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two spies go back. They report to Joshua how the people were in fear about what was going to happen. They were sure that they were going to be defeated and gave great heart to Joshua and to the men. D-Day launches for that army as they cross the Jordan River. They march 8 miles west. They march around the city for 7 days. On the seventh day when the trumpets blow, the gates of the city came a tumbling down, as the old Negro spiritual says, and the defeat was complete. Verse 22, this is in chapter 6. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So as the army is involved in the great battle there in the city of Jericho, The two men that had responsibility for Rahab that cut the deal were responsible to make sure that they got her and her family out of there and to safety. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Now, there's two things that are going on that I mentioned at the beginning of the message that are woven in together in real time. God's judgment upon a people, on a culture that had become so decadent and so wicked that to allow it to continue would be of no benefit both to them or to the people around them. The scripture was clear that God had delayed judgment for these very people for about 200 years, his long suffering, hoping for repentance that never came. And finally, a culture as decadent as, say, ISIS or Al Qaeda or Taliban, God says, enough. At the same time, mercy and the hope of someone turning to God in repentance and turning their heart to Him and aligning themselves with Him. Both of these are woven right into this story in chapter 6. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. The subsequence to the book of Joshua being written, she is still alive. Now, as you read this story, the beginning of the conquest of the promised land, they're going to run into about 10 different cultures that are about as wicked and evil as we think of with ISIS or Taliban or Afghanis or Al-Qaeda, who do things like the Boston Marathon bombing, or the Orlando shooting, or the San Bernardino shooting people down in cold blood, helpless people. Or a culture that flies airplanes full of people in the Twin Towers in Manhattan. Sin is a serious thing. In our Western culture, we often just sort of poo-poo it, and it's not that big a deal, and boys will be boys. But eventually, sin shows itself up, eventually, as misery. Misery for ourselves and the misery that we inflict on people, even that we claim to love. And we are slow to learn. Usually we don't change, not when we see the light, but when we feel the heat. Some type of judgment. She aligned herself with the God that she knew. Now, that's the story of Rahab as told in the book of Joshua. When you think about Rahab on a personal level, again, I think about what would it be like to be living in that decadent culture, the evil culture, and to know that you were a part of that as a harlot, as a prostitute, and yet you were spared out of that because of humility and repentance. You had a chance for a whole new life, which she was given, and not just her, but because of her faith, a whole bunch of people's lives were saved too. Brothers and sisters, mother, father, extended family. Now, Rahab went from prostitute, harlot, in a decadent culture to almost like a rock star in the New Testament. As the New Testament, about 1,500 years after this event that we just read occurs, Rahab shows up in three different places in the New Testament. And each place she shows up, there's something remarkable that we see about God's work in Rahab. The first one comes in Matthew chapter 1, one of the genealogies of our Savior. Remember, this goes all the way back to Adam, goes down to there's going to become a Messiah through your seed, through your lineage, your ancestors, or the ones that come after you. On the Abrahamic covenant is given, the Mosaic covenant is given, the Davidic covenant. All down through here, you have the lineage all the way down to Christ. That one line comes through Joseph and one line comes through Mary. Guess who shows up in one of these lineages? Rahab. Matthew 1:5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse. Now, when you read the genealogies, sometimes the genealogies are direct, verbatim, this person to this person to this person to this person. And sometimes genealogies are written in a way that it doesn't include everybody in that line, but it includes the important people that you would know or need to be referenced for some particular reason. And here, as Matthew is recording the genealogy, it's important to him that in the line that's going to come to David, back up that line beforehand, you're going to find Rahab. This woman, once a harlot. Could God ever forgive me? Could God ever use my life? Now, she probably didn't know this until maybe she got to heaven. Or she might not have really known it until Christ was born. She may not even have known it until the Gospel of Matthew was written. But for the last 1900 years, she's known it. What do you think she thinks now about that? Rahab. Then Hebrews 11, she shows up in the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith fame. Rahab, the Hall of Faith. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. There's a long list of people who are commended for their faith. And it's not just a faith that we would say in our culture of belief or easy belief or I acknowledge that God exists, but it's a faith that aligns itself with who God is, and you see it demonstrated in their behavior, which is what he says here. Was not killed with those who were disobedient. Why? Because she welcomed the spies. That faith was not just a mental assent that God existed, but it was a faith that said to those Gestapo agents, they're not here. They left and took that risk of her own life being executed on the spot if they were found. And then in James chapter 2, where James is trying to help us understand, we are saved by grace through faith, but eventually you ought to be able to see that demonstrated in your life somewhere, what the Bible calls works. We're not saved by works, but we're also not saved just by a faith that over time you think, I don't see any change in this person's life. I would not want to have that kind of saving faith if there wasn't any change here. In other words, these two things go together. It's like two sides of the same coin. There's a faith that aligns itself with God, and eventually you should see something apparent in this person's life that evidences that same kind of faith. It demonstrates that faith. James 2:25, in the same way, it was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Three times she shows up. The last two as an example to follow. Now, let's wrap this up. You may not have lived the life of a prostitute or a harlot, but maybe in your mind there's something or a pattern or years of things that you've done, and you think, it's not maybe the exact same thing, but it's not too different. I think about my old life and I think, how could God forgive somebody like me? I think about some of the misery that I inflicted upon other people many years ago, and I think, how could God forgive me? And it's easy to have sort of this closet over here in your imagination, back over here somewhere. And every once in a while you think about that, and skeletons back there, and you wonder about that. And as Christians, we're tempted just to kind of sort of hang our spiritual head and say, well, I know I'm saved, but I'm not really like the other people at the church I go to. They're farther along than me. She may have been tempted to think that. I think all of us are tempted to think that. I'm not going to do this. But if I asked you to be honest and raise your hands, I'll bet you 90% of the people in this room would raise their hand, including me. Now, if you're Rahab and you think about this, or if you're you and you think about this, and you think about Rahab was included in the genealogies, maybe there's hope for me. Or maybe you think about Rahab included in the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame. Maybe there's hope for me. Or maybe Rahab's lifted up as an example of the kind of faith that's demonstrated in a different life. And maybe you think, well, maybe there's hope for me. Well, those are all sort of logical things that you might take away and go home and maybe talk to your wife or husband about and say, that's good. But God gives something that's a different picture or a vision that he wants to put in our mind. It's directed towards the foreigner, as we'll read in a minute, which simply means in that time the non-Jewish person, the non-Jewish background person. For that's most of us in this room. Isaiah 56:3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord, or in our language of today, who has aligned himself to the Lord, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. I may be saved, but you know, I'm probably on the last bus to heaven, and I'll probably be in the last seat. Maybe. Don't say that. Then he says, to them, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial. And then listen to this. And a name better than sons or daughters. Do you hear the personal word there? Do you hear his heart speaking to people? To you? I want to give you a name. The name is not loser. The name is not moron. The name is not spiritual pygmy. It's a name higher than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, like he did with Rahab, that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Pray together. Father, thank you for the story of Rahab and working in her life in such a way to demonstrate your mercy, the reality of faith, a faith that aligns itself with you and is demonstrated for others to see the reality of it. And thank you that as we repent to you, we repent in just simple humility and just say, God, I know that I am a person who deserves judgment, and yet you have shown mercy to me. And we claim what you said in Isaiah that we just read, that you delight in us more than sons and daughters, that you have a place set for us in your holy temple on your mountain, and you yourself will bring us there. Would you take that image and change the very fabric deep inside of us of how we think about ourselves and how we think about you, how we think about the gospel? Would you help us to be a people who are humbly grateful, but who can lift up their eyes in awe and adoration and not hang their heads any longer in shame?
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.